Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. A church once put this on the back page of their bulletin. It says, "Church mourns the death of a prominent member." The church was saddened this week to learn of the death of one of its most prominent members, someone else. Someone's passing creates a vacancy that would be difficult to fill. Else has been with us for so many years. Someone did far more than a normal person's share of the work. Whenever there was a job to do, a class to teach, a meeting to attend, one name was on everyone's list. Let someone else do it. It was common knowledge that someone else was among the most generous givers in the church. Whenever there was a financial need, everyone just assumed that someone else would make up the difference. Someone else was a wonderful person, sometimes appearing to be superhuman, but a person can only do so much. Were the truth known, everyone expected too much of someone else. Now someone else is gone. We wonder what we're going to do. Someone else left a wonderful example to follow, but who is going to do the things that someone else did? I still laugh when I read that. It's very witty, but it's also makes quite a point. You know, it's been said by various times that 90% of the work in a typical church is done by 10% of the people. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. I remember reading of a preacher who explained his frustration in not being able to get much of anyone to help out in the nursery. The congregation was made up principally of retired individuals, and when asked to help, they would complain, quote, "I've done my share of the work in this congregation. Get someone else to do it." You know, there are many reasons that people may or may not help in a church. Sometimes they feel they've done enough, and now it's their turn to just sit in a pew and or warm a chair. Sometimes because it's because the preacher doesn't want any help. Sometimes churches have the attitude that ministry is what they pay the preacher and the youth minister to do. But one thing God doesn't want is the mindset of someone else. Even when the need is glaring, oftentimes that's the case. So how would you like to be the someone else? I'm going to talk about someone else this evening. And this is someone else not because of what he didn't do, because of what he did do. In fact, the man we're going to look at tonight was not an apostle. He was not a famous evangelist. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't one of the writers in the New Testament. Actually, what we know about him isn't much at all, just recorded in a few verses in the pages of our New Testament. But what we do know about him can encourage our hearts to recognize that God wants to use us in whatever capacity he designs. Now, who is this guy? Well, we learn about here in verse 7 of Colossians 1. We can pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, and the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love and the Spirit." The man's name is Epaphras. Epaphras, not a common name in our day. You know, sometimes when you read the Bible, a name carries a great deal of significance, and other times it doesn't carry any at all. Some feel that Epaphras is a shortened version of Epaphroditus. It might be related to the word Aphrodite, which denoted charm and loveliness. But this Epaphras is not in any way, shape, or form related to the Epaphroditus we read about in Philippians chapter 2. This Epaphras was from Colossae, and he was a faithful minister of the gospel, as we will soon. It's interesting. His name, according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, means lovely, and that is a very fitting name for that really depicts his character completely. That's exactly who he was. But what is significant about Epaphras, and what makes him worthy of our study tonight, was not his name. I mean, names in and of themselves really don't mean anything. What makes him worthy of our study is his character and how he ministered. And it was all by the grace of God to the glory of God. And as we read about Epaphras, I trust that we're going to be motivated and even pursue to be equipped to replicate the things which made him a noteworthy saint. From what little the Holy Spirit declared about him or disclosed about him, we can learn a great deal. And so let's look at his description. Paul referred to him as a fellow servant. Notice again verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Our dear fellow servant. He was a fellow servant. Now, fellow servant is the Greek word soon doulos, and if you're familiar with Greek, you realize that soon means together with, and doulos means slave. So doulos means bond slave. And so the perspective that he had of his own life is that he was a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the perspective Paul had of himself. And more than one epistle, Paul referred to him as a bond slave, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is obviously the perspective Epaphras has, because Paul calls him a fellow slave with us. And again, doulos was a slave in bondage, because a doulos was a house servant or a slave. In fact, again, this is how did Paul view himself? 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves merely your slaves for Jesus' sake. Galatians 1:10 says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bond servant of Christ. That's how Paul viewed himself. And you know, if you want to have an easier time with life, adopt this perspective. Just see yourself as a bond servant of Christ. It's just different. You know, Paul just had that posture throughout his ministry. In fact, that was a secret to God using him to the degree he did. Because as a slave recognized that a slave had no personal rights. His life was dictated to him by his master. And so Paul was so totally sold out to do the will of God as God's slave. And he was used. In fact, notice, if you turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 12 for a second, Paul calls him a bondservant again. It says, Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Notice, twice in one epistle he is called a bondservant. Keep in mind that the emphasis is not on compulsory service of a slave, but the intimate relationship between a servant and his master. That's really what's being emphasized here. Hendrickson richly communicates this. He said, a servant of Jesus Christ is one who has been bought with a price and is therefore owned by his master, on whom he is completely dependent, to whom he owes undivided allegiance, and to whom he ministers with gladness of heart, in newness of spirit, and in the enjoyment of a perfect freedom, receiving from him a glorious reward. You know, the mindset of the average believer, and we're all guilty of this, is that we want to be in control of our own lives, and we want to look at it as we have the right to do as we please and make our own decisions. Now, obviously, you've been given freedom to make your own decisions. But what the Spirit of God wants to repeatedly impress with us is that when we got saved, that we were bought at a price, and Christ now owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And notice, you are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which, notice, belong to God. That's the mindset. You see, if you've got the mindset of being a slave, you need to recognize that a slave was totally owned by his master in this culture. Totally. And in a spiritual sense, we're totally owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, and there's not a greater or more benevolent master in the world or universe. Secondly, the slave existed for his master. He had no other reason for his existence. He had no rights of his own. The only rights he had were those of the master. It's not like he was entitled to a day off. He was entitled to nothing. And so notice the mindset of the Apostle Paul. And he says, Epaphras had the same mindset. In fact, the slave existed to serve his master. He had no other purpose in life but to do what the master wanted him to do. He was to be at the master's disposal at any hour of the day or night. Now, does that describe your heart affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? That is how God wants us to think. In fact, the slave's will belonged exclusively to the master. He was allowed no will or no ambition outside of that which his master allowed him to have. In other words, he was to be totally surrendered to the will of his master. And this is the mindset of Paul. This is the mindset of Epaphras. See, Epaphras was sold out for a savior. He was that someone else that you could count on. Amazing. Now, the fact that Paul called Epaphras a fellow slave reminds us that we need each other, that we're a team, and that the cause of Christ is sorely hampered when we do not act accordingly, when we do not use our gifts from the Lord to work together to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and to strive, as we'll see, fervently praying for one another. How else is Epaphras described here in verse 7? He's described as being faithful. Verse 7 again says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He is a faithful minister of Christ. Wouldn't it be nice to be described as faithful? Faithful is a Greek word, pistos, which may be used in an active sense of believing or in a passive sense of being faithful and reliable. And that's how it's used here. You know, when I think of faithfulness, I always think of God our Father. 2 Corinthians 1:18 through 20 says, God is faithful. And because God is faithful, Paul says, our word to you was not yes and no. It wasn't ambiguous. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, when applied to a man, the basic idea of Scripture is that a faithful person is full of faith. That's which makes an individual faithful, is the fact that they have ongoing faith in the Lord and His sovereignty and His love and His provision and His support. They're faithful because they're resting in God's faithfulness to supply what is needed for every aspect of their life. And then they're responding to Him accordingly. See, if you're going to be faithful, you're going to recognize that you are not sufficient of yourself to think anything is of yourself, but your sufficiency has to be of God. And so you're resting in the reality that it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That He gives the strength. That He's trustworthy. That He's dependable. And that He can make us faithful. And so Epaphras here was faithful. He was trustworthy. He was dependable. He could be counted upon. You know, being faithful means, to the Lord, means that you're doing what God wants you to do in the way that God wants it done, in the strength that He provides for His glory. That's faithfulness. And again, what an encouragement to know that God supplies what is needed. You know, we need faithful men. Nothing is done in any realm well apart from faithfulness. Nothing. Are you a faithful believer that can be depended upon? Now, I'm not asking if you're regular, because you could be a regular attender or a regular giver and not be faithful, because being faithful also includes the aspect of walking in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, being full of faith. It goes beyond the actions and addresses the heart condition of the believer. So if you're going to be faithful, that means that first of all you're responding humbly to your Savior and allowing Him to work in you so that you depend upon Him to give the increase in whatever it is you're doing. And God then makes you a faithful man or a woman. And so God worked in Epaphras. Epaphras was faithful. But he was also dear or beloved. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Some translations have beloved. It refers to the quality of love. It's about considering something that is precious and loving it. This is the word that God the Father used to describe his son as precious. And so Paul's saying that Epaphras is precious. Now all saints are precious. But I think he's reminding the Colossians here that as Epaphras was the pastor of the church here, that he was very precious to Paul and he should be very precious to them. He's very dear. He's also a servant and minister of Christ. Verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He was a faithful servant or minister of Christ. And this is the Greek word diakonia. And it means rendering our assistance or help by performing certain duties, often of a humble or menial nature, including such mundane activities as waiting on tables or caring for household needs. Activities without apparent dignity in many cases. Foot washing, if you will. In fact, Paul used this word of Christ himself in Romans 15 and verse 8. And this was the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as a minister. In fact, this word, generally speaking, is to be distinguished from doulos in this way. The word diakonos is a servant relationship to his work. In other words, the task he's doing. Doulos views himself in relationship to his master. And so, servant emphasizes the task. Doulos emphasizes the relationship. The relationship. And Christ came. In fact, he told his disciples that he is among them as one who serves. And he demonstrated that in the upper room by washing the disciples' feet, which was the lowest task of the lowest ranking slave in the household. I mean, how did they say it in the conference? Moss on your toes. How would you like to go wash old moss toes tonight, you know, in a foot washing service, which is not what the point of the passage is at all. But Epaphras here, he was faithful, he was dear, he was a bond slave, he was a minister. And Paul wasn't merely being polite here, Paul was telling it like it was. This is the characteristics of Epaphras. He's called these things because he was these things. Now if he was these things, we could ask the question, well, what do these things look like? How did he minister as a dear, faithful bond slave of Jesus Christ? And this brings us to the minute, well, in fact, as I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I mean, Christ came as the ultimate servant. In fact, it's just amazing that the more I learn about my Savior, I mean, I was so encouraged at the conference to just see his love magnified in that upper room discourse. Just amazing. Well, what do we know about Epaphras? He's a faithful minister. You know what a faithful minister does? Faithfully preaches the gospel of grace. And that's what Paul alludes to beginning in verse 5. We can pick it up in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Why did that exist? Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And a hope is a confident assurance of something guaranteed to come to pass in the future. Of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Which has come to you as it has in all the world. And it's bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. And notice the relationship between the gospel and the grace of God and truth. Those are equal. Notice, as you also learn from Epaphras. So Epaphras brought the gospel to the city of Colossae. He did not merely confirm the message they already knew. He was a messenger from which they originally heard the good news. He was a faithful minister on both, some translations say on our behalf as a designated the apostle, or on your behalf, and both are true. As Paul probably sent Epaphras out from Ephesus, as Paul taught there for a year and a half when he was there. But notice, the gospel is the word of truth. It came from God and it can be trusted. It's called the message of God's grace in verse 6. And it's the only message of hope, verse 5. Because that message alone is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. This is why we preach the gospel here. We preach the message that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That is the message of salvation. All mankind is sinful. They're under the curse. They're under the death penalty for rebelling against God. And Christ, in love, went to the cross and died as their substitute, as my substitute. He bore upon himself the sins of the whole world, the wrath of God that you and I deserve to take. Christ took in our place. It's good news. And he won the victory over sin. They were paid for in full. He rose from the grave. And the good news now is that you don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven for free through simple faith in him. The message of the gospel. So if you're going to be a faithful preacher, you better be preaching the gospel. And you better be doing it accurately, and you better be doing it in a way that honors the Lord. In fact, this is what Spurgeon said. Leave Christ out? Oh, my brethren, better leave the pulpit altogether, out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to go hear him preach. I'm going to amen that one. You know, we live in a day and age where the gospel is not only not understood, but it's not preached, and it's not preached with clarity or conviction. And it's doubly confusing because of all the false responses out there that are being perpetuated to the gospel. In fact, a lot of evangelical churches today couldn't care any more or any less about the gospel. And the average church, doctrinal accuracy is not even an issue that is worth being discussed. It's other issues that are oftentimes trivial and meaningless. You know, rarely when someone is looking for a church, is the first thing they ask, what's the message you preach about salvation? Usually the first question has to do with music or some other peripheral issue. You know, Paul commended Epaphras here because he brought them the truth of the gospel. And if you're not preaching the gospel, there's really nothing left to be commended, is there? It's interesting, nothing's mentioned about what the guy looked like, whether or not he had a sense of humor, what his style of preaching was, whether he was bald or had a nice hairstyle, or his personality. The issue is, what was he preaching? And frankly, I find that encouraging, because not everyone likes my personality. I understand that. And they don't like my humor. And I might even have bad breath. I don't know. But the fact is that what they learned from Epaphras was the truth that they needed to hear, because Christ said it's the truth that sets you free. And I'm going to amen that. And that starts with the gospel. And so he preached the gospel, but he also faithfully taught the word of God. Taught them the word of God, because verse 7 says, as you also learned from Epaphras, who was a faithful minister of Christ. You know, faithful ministers not only faithfully preach the gospel, but they faithfully teach you the word of God. Remember, there was Colossians that was written because there was this heretical teaching going on that was trying to, a philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8 says, that was trying to capture their thinking and draw them away from Christ and away from grace and legalism and mysticism and so forth. But he says that they learned from Epaphras. It's interesting, learn there is the Greek word theno, and it means to learn from someone as a teacher. It's the word we get, to be a disciple from. So not only was Epaphras faithful to teach, the congregation was faithful to learn. And I find that so encouraging. See, Epaphras gave them systematic instruction in the gospel and Christian life truths so that their souls were built up. Chapter 2, verse 4 said they were steadfast in what they understood. In fact, how does chapter 2 and verse 6 say? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in truth as you have been taught. How does someone get built up and established in the truth? Through systematic teaching that focuses on Christ. And that's exactly what happened. Epaphras taught, the believers responded. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 1, those who learned from Epaphras were described to have love in the Spirit. And that's always the goal of Bible teaching. It's not merely to learn doctrine, but to allow that doctrine to infiltrate your thinking and transform your brain so that love is a byproduct. I mean, the first commandment in the Upper Room Discourse was to love one another. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the purpose of learning the Word of God is to love out of a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that's what the church is all about. This is a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus told His disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the main command, make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and that's how you do it, to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so Epaphras, who was one who was committed to building men in Christ and in the Word, he faithfully taught them the Word of God. He not only ministered to them the gospel, but he taught them systematically so they could be built up in Christ. And so he was faithful. He was faithful. But he also faithfully and fervently prayed for the saints in the Lycus Valley. Excuse me. It's allergy season. Go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And notice what Paul also says about Epaphras here. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. He faithfully and fervently prayed for the saints in the Lycus Valley. Those cities were all in the Lycus Valley. Now we can... The very fact that Epaphras was praying for this flock while absent from them was an indication of his spiritual character. I mean, his prayerful concern for them was an indication of a high level of his own walk with the Lord. You know, one thing that struck me last week at the conference, that four times during the Upper Room Discourse, Christ mentioned prayer. Four times. You know, when things are repeatedly mentioned, that's an indication that those things are important. And when you're not abiding in Christ, I can tell you what's true of you is either you're not praying, or if you are praying when you're not abiding, it's all about the gimmies. It's all about me. Because when you're walking in the flesh, you never rise above who you really are at any given time. You know, if you've sought to serve Christ and had a vision for the lost or God's people, you know that prayer is labor. And he had, it says, a deep concern for these saints. And as he abided with his Savior, he prayed for them. Certainly, as water never rises above its level, so our service and its quality, reality, vitality, and energy will never be higher than the genuineness of our fellowship with God. forgot who said that. But that's very well said. It's interesting. Epaphras knew his limitations. He knew he couldn't adequately address the heresy that was knocking on the church door. So he traveled to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, will you write a letter to correct these issues? And though he knew he couldn't help him in that regard, what he knew he could do is he could pray for them. And that's true of all of us. One of the most effective ways that we can minister is to pray. Because you can do it anytime, you can do it anywhere, and you can do it for anybody. And this is frankly what I'm counting on from you as Mike and I and Scott travel. Your prayers are going to be critical. Because God says He uses them. In fact, Griffith Thomas well said, regarding the significance of prayer, there are many things outside the power of ordinary Christian people. In great position, wide influence, outstanding ability may be lacking to almost all of us, but the humblest and least significant Christian can pray. And as prayer moves the hand that moves the world, perhaps the greatest power we can exert is that which comes through prayer. Amen. Because, again, believing prayer is God's gracious arrangement by which His saints are privileged to work together with Him to further His sovereign purpose. It's going to be cool to see when we get into eternity when Christ reveals how your prayer and my prayer made a difference, like right here and right here and right here. And then might be the other side. If you would have prayed, this could have gotten done. That's even scarier. See, God has chosen to use prayers of His saints to the outworking of His plan. And so we can notice some things about the way He prayed. He prayed persistently. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 12 again. In Colossians chapter 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Notice the word always. Always laboring fervently for you in prayer. He was always laboring for the Colossian believers. This wasn't this occasional listless lethargic prayer on their behalf, but a constant burden of intercession. Regularly and repeatedly, he brought them up before the throne of grace, which is a reflection of his deep concern for them. I mean, he was a great example of what Paul said in verse 2 of the same chapter. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. That's what Epaphras did. He took time to pray. He didn't pray only when he felt like it. He didn't pray merely when he was told to pray. No, he was praying fervently and consistently and persistently. That's what the word always indicates. He also prayed personally. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently, notice the words, for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. His prayers were intercessory. He prayed for these dear believers. Even though he's in prison with Paul, he's concerned about the well-being of these saints back home. It's not like he said, God, you know who those people are and I pray for them. No, he prayed for them personally. Personally. It wasn't an indefinite kind of praying, which is hard-pressed to tell for whom the petition was intended. He prayed personally. And that's our privilege as well, to pray personally for one another. But not only that, he prayed passionately. Verse 12 once again. And Jesus, who was called, Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Notice the words laboring fervently. Laboring fervently. The word laboring there is a Greek word, agonizomai, We get our English word agony from that. It was used to describe a wrestling contest. I mean to contend, to struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal so that you can obtain something. The verb indicates that it was strenuous and costly activity. Here's a good example of what that means right here. Stretching every possible muscle in your body to cross the finish line. This was a common term used in the arena to describe athletic contests. Earnestly trying to beat your opponent. Agonizing. This is the verbal form of this noun was used to describe Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he was praying for you and for me at that time. You know why most believers don't pray like Epaphras? Because it takes work. It takes brain power. I mean, first of all, most of us are occupied with so much other stuff that a lot of times we don't take time to pray. But if you want to pray effectively, you have to concentrate. It takes physical energy. And all of us, including myself, to one degree or another, are lazy and indifferent at times. And it takes work. McLaren said that true prayer is the intensest energy of the Spirit pleading for blessing with great striving and faithful desire. One fellow said, those who would succeed in prayer must take pains in prayer. And we must be earnest in prayer, not only for ourselves, but for others also. The effectual fervor prayer, which is prevailing prayer, avails much. This is humbling. You know, if we really believe that prayer made a difference, we'd do it. But too often we don't, and therefore we don't. I mean, if you knew, if God just peeled back the heavens and gave you a glimpse, saying, this is what your prayer does, you would readily pray to the point of exhaustion like Epaphras here. But you see, we got to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm always reminded of Daniel in the third chapter there. For 3 weeks, Daniel prayed. He afflicted himself and wrestled in prayer against the forces of spiritual wickedness. Because there was a big battle going on in heaven, the answer was delayed 3 weeks. There is a spiritual battle going on. You know, so many of us as believers don't even take time to thank God for our food, or the fact that the car started, or the fact that you didn't have a stroke last night, and you can get out of bed and you can walk. In fact, not only do we not thank God for the good things, we mostly complain about the good things because we think we're entitled to something else. It's embarrassing. I mean, think about this. What if you woke up today with only the things you thanked God for yesterday? What would you have? You know, I am guilty as the next guy. I presume on God's grace. I expect everything to be fine. I expect to get up out of bed. I expect when I turn the light switch on, it's going to come on. When I flush the toilet, it works. When I start the car, it goes. And yet, I'm guaranteed none of those things. I mean, how many people across the world are praying for the basic necessities of life, hoping that they get enough food to make it through the day? I mean, we're going to go to Burma. Some of these people live... And most people's dogs have better accommodations than a lot of people in Burma. I mean, they'd be happy to eat what we throw away in many cases. Warren Wiersbe said, if a church members today put as much concern and enthusiasm into their praying as they did into their baseball games or bowling, we would have a revival. sitting a little too close to home. But you know what? He also prayed particularly. Notice the goal of his prayers. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. All the will of God. Complete means fully assured. He prayed that they would be stable, may stand perfect. Here's the idea of that they would be stabilized in their faith. Because again, false teachings coming in and rocking the boat and upsetting the faith of some of those. As the legalists and the mysticists were throwing wrenches in the spokes and they were focusing on do's and don'ts and diets. You know, did you take your vitamins and have your protein shake today like a good believer? Or did you eat at McDonald's again? You know, all the stuff that does not matter. Good night. Just thinking of, I mean, I remember years ago someone telling me, you know, eating one Big Mac is okay, but eating two is a sin or something like that. Just thinking, come on. Oh, mercy. He prayed for their spiritual maturity. That you could be complete or mature and assured. Notice in all the will of God. You know, he's praying for their spiritual well-being. He had their spiritual best interest in mind. And so when you're praying fervently and you're praying with deep concern, you know what the ultimate goal in your prayers is going to be? That that person that you love and care about is going to be in the middle of the will of God. And they're going to be enjoying Jesus Christ and resting in Him and using Him. And loving their spouse and obeying these things that are in the Word of God for the glory of God. Because those are the things that matter. What drove him? Notice this is exactly, why did he pray that way? Well, what did Paul pray? In the beginning of the epistle, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's not praying that, you know, the Kansas City Royals beat the Toronto Blue Jays. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. That's the stuff that matters. The stuff that matters. What drove him to pray to the point of exhaustion? Because that's what he means here. Remember, he's laboring fervently. Verse 13 tells him. Paul says, for I bear him witness. I'm going to testify right now that he has a great zeal for you. A great zeal for you. The New American Standard translates this deep concern. Deep concern. You know, if you've got a deep concern about something, how that's going to manifest itself is that you are going to agonize in prayer over it. I was so emotional on Saturday, I could hardly get up and speak when my mom came. And I've been praying for her fervently, and I invite you to pray with me. Her mind is starting to go. I just get the sense there's a very small window here. And though God can make anyone lucid at any point in time, my life would be complete if my mother got saved. And so I pray for my mom. Because you always find time to think about the stuff that's important to you. He had a passionate commitment to the well-being of these saints, and it expressed itself through prayer. And one of the reasons I chose to speak on this tonight was to remind you that on this trip we are going to be in dire need of your passionate prayer and your fervent prayer. And don't think for half a second that your prayers aren't going to make a difference, because they are. This is not a place that's warm to Christianity. These people are traveling a long way to get fed the Word of God, and we want to feed them well. And we want to encourage them to make a difference. And they're part of the world, a part that we can't reach. And we're training them so that they can reach it. And I'm going to pray for them that they see even the gravity of that whole situation. Are you zealous for the things that really matter? Again, you spill what you're filled with, so what's on your mind? Do you believe that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, or are you just consumed with all the details in your life? And you're wondering how this little thing is going to go and how that little thing is going to go. And it's not that they're not important to you, because obviously they are, but is that all there is? Is that all there is? You're wasting your life when you can make a difference for all eternity through prayer. Epaphras was faithful. Now, he was faithful in what God gave him to do, and by God's grace, we can be faithful in what God's given us to do. We're not Epaphras. I'm a Sean. You're an Allison. You're a Steve. God says, in fact, it's interesting. I read this today, and it hit me in a new way. Go to Psalm 33, and let's just kind of wrap it up here. Psalm 33. And I'm sure I've seen this before, but I don't remember it. Of course, I hardly remember what I did last week. You know, I got a new Bible up here, and I can't turn the pages. They're stuck together. Beginning in verse 13, Psalm 33. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. He fashions their hearts individually. You know, God is just as concerned about you as he is about everybody else. He's not more concerned about someone else. He's just as concerned about you. And he's looking down, and he loves you supremely. He demonstrated that through the sending of his son to die for you. He's with you continually. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Isn't that interesting? And you'll have the privilege of standing before him and perhaps hearing the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as you simply respond to him by faith with a soft heart that says, "It's not about me, Lord, it's all about you." How encouraging. Let's pray. Father, we are just amazed at who you are, and we're amazed at what your word says. You say the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and may each one of us here take that to heart. May we be united in prayer for each other, united in prayer for the work. I humbly bring our mission trip before you, asking you direct in the hearts of all involved. May you provide safety and strength and encouragement and wisdom and protection. That we be conscious of your sovereign hand in all aspects, and that we'd be quick to give you the glory in all things. And I pray for this congregation, we could truly be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that we'd have an eyeball on eternity, that we'd recognize what has value in your eyes, and we'd allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and transform our minds so that it conforms to what your will is, so the time can be redeemed and you can be honored. And we know apart from your grace, none of this can happen. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for your amazing mercy, which is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. With that...